All right, well, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We will not be doing a full exegesis of this passage, but it will serve as our starting point for the sermon today. We'll look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, as we approach your word, we have some weighty matters before us. Your encounter with Moses in the burning bush gives to us a small bit of your self-revelation. And so as we read this passage, we find we are encountering you. Give us the ability to hear what you say. May we not impose our own ideas, our own opinions or preferences, but simply know what you are teaching us about yourself in your word. So help us, both the preacher and the hearers. May we all seek above all to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today it is my privilege to begin a study that I have been excited about since I first got the idea several months ago. We're starting a study on the names and attributes of God. My hope for this study is that it will be both informative and very practical. That's how I want to approach this. I want to take an approach where I can show you the names and the attributes of God from Scripture, explain what they mean, and then show how each of those attributes has very real practical implications for us. I suspect that will be my essential three-point outline as we go through almost every sermon. Will be, what is the attribute? What does it mean? Secondly, how do we see it in Scripture? And then thirdly, what's the practical application? You'll probably be hearing a lot of that outline in the future. But we're not quite to there yet. We need to start with some introduction. And that's where we begin today and for at least one, maybe two other sermons. It would really be a mistake for us to rush too quickly into the meat of this study and end up in the weeds because we haven't prepared ourselves for it. So we need to start by understanding some of the basic guidelines that Scripture gives to us for how to understand the names and attributes of God. And so today we're starting in Exodus chapter 3 because that really does give us a good opportunity to begin thinking through these matters. I suspect we'll be here for, as I said, at least a couple of sermons, and even when we get to the attributes, many of them are contained here, and so we'll be coming back. This should be a very familiar narrative to us by the time we're done with this study. We have three points today as part of our introduction to this study. First, I want you to see that the questions, who is God, and the question, what is God like, are the same question. Secondly, we'll talk about the third commandment and how that relates to the names and attributes of God. And then thirdly, this may sound really simple, but you'll perhaps see the importance of it. We know who God is because he tells us who he is. All right? Those are the three things we'll talk about today. So very first, as we begin our study of the names and attributes of God, we need to understand that the question, who is God, and the question, what is God like, are the same question. This really does come out of this narrative. Notice that for Moses, it's really important, it's essential for him to know the name of this God that was speaking to him. Right? When the people ask me, who sent you? What shall I tell them? What name shall I give them? Now, why is it that the name of God would be so important to Moses? Couldn't he just say, you know, God appeared to me in a burning bush? Wasn't that enough for them to know that the deity, or even just a deity, had appeared to him? That seems like a pretty clear demonstration that this is a God. But that's not enough for Moses or for the people of Israel. It's not enough simply to know that a God exists. Moses needs to be able to tell them something about this God, who he is. By the way, this is a major shortcoming of most of those arguments for the existence of God that you find in apologetics books. Those arguments have some usefulness, but ultimately they are quite limited in what they say. You know, Aquinas has his five proofs for the existence of God, and many others have done the same thing. But it's not just enough to say that there is a God. We need to know something about him. We need to know, what is he like? And because Moses wants to know what he is like, he asks God his name. This is why Moses asks God his name, so he knows what he's like. One of the books that I've been using in my preparations for this series is the book that Pastor Baines worked on, Confessing the Impassable God. It has a lot of really helpful material for thinking about the character of God. And in one of the chapters that Ron contributed to, I don't know if he actually wrote this or not, but I found a really helpful little paragraph. He says this, "This question that Moses is asking God, what is your name? This question is most likely not an indicator that Israel had forgotten God or his revealed name. After all, since they remembered the stories of their fathers, they would have likely remembered God's revealed name as well." So it's not that they've forgotten the name. "Also, if the name of God had been erased from their recollections, then hearing it would hardly have elicited a faithful response. That is, if they had forgotten the name completely, simply hearing the name wouldn't produce faith." They go on. "But a God's name often reveals something of the realm of his power and of his character. Moses, they say, is likely anticipating that the Israelites would want to know about the power and nature of the God of their fathers. So as they come to know his name, they come to know his nature, his power, his sphere of influence. What realm does he have control over? You know, the nations, the gods of the nations, they might have the god of the sky and the god of the river and the god of this and the god of that. What is he the god of? And when you tell us his name, we'll know. See, the question of knowing God's name is precisely a question of knowing what is God like. The Israelites want to know this. What sort of power does this God have that we can trust him to bring us out of Egypt? It's only by knowing his name that we know if he has the power to bring us out of Egypt. One commentary says this, the question, what is his name, presupposed that the name expressed the nature and operations of God, and that God would manifest in deeds the nature expressed in his name. So God's name describes his character. Asking what God is like is the same as asking what's his name, who is he? So we're seeing then the importance of knowing God's name, or his names, as there are more than one. There is more than one name that God uses. This is absolutely critical. The names of God tell us who God is and what he is like, because names always represent, his names always represent his character. Now we'll get more into this in later sermons, but isn't that already suggestive for this name in Exodus 3? Yahweh, I am who I am. That is, God is saying, I am not setting any limits on my power. I am. So I'm not the God of this or the God of that. I am the God. That's where he's going with this. That name, Yahweh, contains no limits, and that speaks volumes about God's character, attributes, and power. So we need to know who God is. We need to know. Now, this is a common error today in our culture at large, but at times, even within the Christian church. I saw it in some of my classmates at Biola University back when I was in college. And the error is to think something like this. I don't need to know about God. I just need to know God. I don't need to know about him. I just need to know him. The sense is something like this. I don't need to know propositional knowledge or facts about God. I just need to have the experience of a relationship with him. Now, I hope it doesn't take long to realize what a foolish statement that is. How is it possible to have a relationship with someone when you don't know anything about them? What other relationship in all of the world is there where you could say something like this and it not sound like utter garbage, right? Would you dare say to your spouse, honey, I don't want to know anything about you. I just want to know you. Have an experience of a relationship with you. But please don't bother telling me anything about yourself. It's just ridiculous. It is impossible to know God without knowing things about God. And really, those who are foolish enough to say that they don't want to know things about God still have to acknowledge that they have to know something about him, right? They have to know that he's real, at the very least, or else they're just off in their own imaginations. Well, I suppose in this postmodern world today, that sort of nonsense is becoming more common and more acceptable. But it's still nonsense and shouldn't be treated any other way. The reality is you cannot have a relationship with your imagination, right? It's not possible. So it's essential for us to know who God is and what he is like. And my point here is to communicate that God is his names, and God is his attributes. As we study his attributes and his names, this is the most intimate study of God that we can engage in. To know his names and his attributes is to know him. Who God is and what God is like are the same thing. I recently read a blog online. I tried to find it again as I wrote the sermon, but I couldn't track it down. But as best as I can remember, the author was arguing that there was a difference between asking who God is and what God is like. And it was really just another reminder to me of the way that this faulty thinking spreads within Christian circles. We need to fix this in our minds. We know who God is by knowing things about God, by knowing what he is like. Let me give you just a couple of scriptural demonstrations of this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus prays to the Father, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." That is, as Jesus demonstrates who the Father is to the people, he says, "I've manifested your name." Deuteronomy 28, 58. "If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions," etc., etc. That is, God does not require them. So God is, he says, you must fear my name. And he's not requiring them to fear his name as some kind of lesser standard. It's like, okay, there's me and then there's my name. No, not at all. By saying they must fear his name, he's saying they must fear him. If they do not fear his name, that is, if they do not fear him, then dreadful curses will come upon them. Or Exodus 33:19, God is showing his glory to Moses. And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." God says, when I show you who I am, I reveal to you my name. It's the Lord. So asking the question, who is God and what is God like, is asking the same question. We know God by knowing about him, by knowing his name, by knowing his attributes. Well, the second thing that I want to talk about this afternoon is the relationship between our study of the names and attributes of God and the third commandment. The third commandment is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." If we are going to embark on a study of the names and attributes of God, it would be good for us at the start to remember that one of the Ten Commandments addresses how we approach the name of God. If you can remember back months or years, however long ago it was, to our study of the Ten Commandments, you might remember a couple of principles that we used for understanding each commandment. First, you might remember, we said that each commandment has both a negative and a positive side. So the commandment that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain, that's something negative we're not to do, but it also has a positive side. It requires that we treat his name with honor. Another principle we said about the Ten Commandments is that each commandment stands as a summary for a larger category of commands. So that when it says we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain, it includes more than just his name. Johannes Voss says, "By the name of God, the third commandment means not only the actual word God and other divine names such as Lord or Jehovah, but God's self-revelation in its manifold fullness," manifold in many diverse ways. Or the Baptist Benjamin Bedome says, "The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works." This means that the third commandment is very appropriate for us to consider at the outset of this study. Let me give you some practical instructions for this study from the third commandment. First of all, the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," teaches us that we are to take these studies of the names and attributes of God seriously. We are to take these studies seriously. This is God himself we are studying. We must approach them with reverence and with awe. We cannot embark on this study in a flippant or casual way, but with holy reverence. A second practical instruction. First, take these studies seriously. Secondly, we are to give honor to these names and attributes. Give honor to these names and attributes. I hope that we are very careful about the way we use the name of God so that we don't take it in vain. Right? Most of us would not dare to casually say, "Oh my God," in the way that our culture does. It's wrong. That same sort of honor and reverence, we need to use that as we discuss any of the attributes of God. The same honor we give to names like God, the Lord, Jesus Christ, should be given to titles like the Immutable One, the All-Powerful. Same sort of honor should be given to God as we discuss these attributes as the names. Remember, again, to give honor to the names and attributes of God is to give honor to God himself. We honor God by honoring his names and attributes, for he is his name and attributes. So a third practical instruction then is we must know what his names and attributes are so that we might give them, so we might give him honor. Right? That positive side of the third commandment is there is a requirement upon every single person in the world to honor God's names and titles and attributes. But you can't honor his names and titles and attributes if you don't know them. So we must learn them in order to fulfill this commandment of giving God the honor that belongs to him. And it means that as we learn these names and attributes, we must be careful to get them right. An error with regard to the doctrine of God, his names and attributes, is a serious error that should be opposed with vigor and conviction. On the other hand, a right understanding of God is something to be loved and cherished and propagated. Most or all of you know, I think, that our association went through a challenging time a couple years ago over the doctrine of divine impassibility, which is one of the attributes of God. And I heard many people say things like, "What's the big deal? Why is this such an issue?" You know, the third commandment tells us why this is a big deal. The very honor of God is at stake. When we speak of the nature of God in wrong ways, we dishonor him. We violate the third commandment. It is right for us to be extremely careful about our doctrine of God. And it is right for us to make it a point of division when someone departs from the understanding of God that has been given to us in Scripture and held on to by the church for almost 2,000 years. When that happens, it's right for us to make that a point of division. So there are some reflections on the third commandment and the attributes of God. It said we must take these studies seriously. We must give honor to God as we discuss his attributes. And thirdly, we must know his names and attributes, and we must know them rightly so that we can give him the honor he deserves. The third introductory matter today. So we know who God is because he tells us who he is. We know who God is because he tells us who he is. As Moses thinks ahead about what's going to happen when he returns to the people of Israel, and he tells them that he's going to lead them out of bondage, he realizes they will want to know what God has sent him. But do you notice that in order to give the Israelites the proper answer to that question, Moses asks God himself to tell him who he is. And God gives him that name, Yahweh, I am that I am. Now, there are two things that I want to point out to you about this fact that God tells Moses his name. First, it's very important to recognize this means that God is knowable. God is knowable. There are many Christians today who use sloppy language and say things like, God is mysterious and unknown. As a Christian singer, he does a really excellent job singing hymns I very much enjoy. He's written a song of his own, and one of the first lyrics is, God is mysterious and unknown. It's just not true. It's not true. God tells us who he is. No, we don't know the full extent of who God is. We can't exhaust the knowledge of God. We can't understand everything about him. The finite cannot fully comprehend the infinite. It's just not possible. But we must not let that overshadow the fact that God really does tell us about himself. We really can know him and know about him. When Moses asks God, what is your name? God's answer isn't, well, you can't comprehend me, so I won't even bother telling you anything about me. As simple as that is, God responds with his name. There's a profound theological truth there. God's answer is not, well, I'll say something about myself, but it's not really true because there's so much more that you can't understand. No, God gives genuine knowledge of himself to Moses. It's not the fullness of God that's communicated, but it's real knowledge. And even though it's not the fullness, you can see even the parts that God does communicate, even that is still spoken at a level we can understand. You may have heard me say this before. Sort of like God's using baby talk, right? Because that's as much as we can comprehend. But it's still true. It's still real knowledge of God. I think this is helpful. This is encouraging to us. Because even though God is infinite and we are finite, still we can know him because he, the all-powerful God, is able to communicate to us things about himself that we can understand. And I think we'll talk a little bit more about that in a future sermon. But God is knowable. The other thing that I want to point out from the fact that God tells Moses his name is that we don't get to decide who God is. We don't get to decide what God is like. God tells us who he is and never the other way around. That is, Moses doesn't come to his own conclusions about who God is. He doesn't say, ah, this is the God of fire. Look, he can burn forever. Or maybe Moses would have said, this must be the God of bushes. Look, he can be set on fire and never be consumed. If Moses had left things up to himself, those are the sorts of conclusions he might have come to. But Moses doesn't leave it to himself to know who God is. He asks God, God, you tell me your name. You tell me who you are. If Moses had drawn his own conclusions, they would have been entirely wrong. And that is exactly what happens any time we start making our own conclusions about who God is rather than listening to God tell us who he is. We cannot ever try to tell God what he must be like, and we can never try to tell others what we think God is like. I get very frustrated when I speak with unbelievers or I hear unbelievers speaking. They begin to talk about what they think God must be like. Well, I think God is just a such and such kind of person. You hear it in dumb songs and in stupid cliches. But it's foolish men and foolish women who think that they know best what God should be like. In truth, my opinion of God does not matter one bit, right? My opinion of him, what I think he should be like, doesn't matter one bit. My opinion has absolutely no bearing on what or who he actually is. The only thing that matters is what God really is, not what I think he should be like. So when we tell God or when we tell others what we think God should be like, what happens is we always end up turning the Creator into creation, right? It is impossible for us to think of what God should be like without falling into some measure of projection, right? What I think means it's going to be my interpretation. What I like, it means we just take our own personal ideals, and we place them onto a divine figure, which is nothing other than creating a God in our image, right? Psalm 50, verse 21. God says, you thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. To create God in our image, to make him like creation rather than listening to what he says about himself, is a great sin. In fact, it's one of the most fundamental and widespread sins found among man. It's the sin the Apostle Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1. Your mind has perhaps gone there already. In Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, we read these words of condemnation against mankind. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us that God sends a curse of judgment upon those who are guilty of this sin, of creating a God in our image rather than listening to what God says about himself. So that needs to be a strong caution against us as we start this study. We must be willing to submit to what God says about himself, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us, no matter how strange or ungodlike it may seem. If it is the teaching of Scripture about God, we must submit to it. And even more than that, we must worship God for it. You know, there are passages in Scripture that can be hard for us sometimes, that speak strong and difficult words about God's character. They might speak of his wrath and of his judgment. But when we struggle with those things, we really only reveal our own sinful ways of thinking, our own errors. And we have to submit to what Scripture says and even worship God for who he is, no matter how uncomfortable it might seem to us. When we feel uncomfortable with what Scripture teaches about God, that should be a warning sign that I need to change what I think about what it is to be God. Well, we've looked at three introductory matters today. It's been largely instructional today, but I hope you've begun to see some application as well, because shaping our minds to think properly about God will have an impact and effect on the way we live as well. If it felt as though this sermon was light on application, you know, in a sense, all of it is application, because we're training our minds how to think right about God. So we've begun with three introductory points shaping how we think about the names and attributes of God. We saw first the question, who is God and what is God like, are the same question. We know God by his names and his attributes. Secondly, we've looked at connections between the names and attributes of God and the third commandment, the way it teaches us to approach these things in a serious way with reverence and awe, and the requirement to know them and to know them rightly. And then thirdly, we've seen that we know who God is because he tells us who he is, which means he is knowable, and it means we must listen to him rather than our own ideas about who he is. I expect we'll have a few more introductory points for next sermon, perhaps two more introductory sermons, but then after that, we'll be able to start on the actual attributes and names of God themselves, and I'm looking forward to that very much. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is a fearful thing to begin to think about your name, your character. This is a holy ground we are treading upon, and just as Moses had to remove his sandals, we ask that you would help us to remove all of the hindrances, the blocks, the impurities that we might bring with us into this study. Grant us humble and submissive hearts so that whatever we find in your word, we are quick to obey it and even to worship you for it. So thank you for this time. We ask for your blessing upon us and the rest of our day. May we honor and glorify you and the remaining Sabbath day as we find rest and refreshment in this gift which you've given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.